Good evening. It's always a pleasure to be with you here at Park of the Palms. Jeanette sends her best wishes, as do the saints in Concord, New Hampshire. It's such a different gathering there. We have a whole lot of young families, little kids, real cute little kids, and it's really lovely to see them and to see them grow, and many of them come now to the Lord. And it's but then it's nice here too to be able to open the Word of God to people who know the Word of God. I'd like to read just a verse or two in the 14th chapter of John. Chapter of John's Gospel, and we'll read at verse 18. John 14 and verse 18. John 14 and 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. And now in the book of Revelation, and reading at chapter 3, and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. And this is really the verse I want to get to. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of His Word. Now, I've often tried to sit and take John's place as he listened to the Lord in the upper room. I wonder what the thoughts of the disciples were as the Lord talked to them about His coming again. And as the Lord talked to him about being the vine. And, you know, they all had backgrounds, Jewish backgrounds, and they were taught that Israel was the vine. And now the Lord comes up and says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. But then he says this statement, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come again unto you. And then he says, because I live, ye shall live also. Now those words were spoken probably on a Wednesday night. They had gathered to celebrate the Passover, and they had gathered in the upper room, and when the sun had set, the Passover feast begins, and at that Passover feast sometime the Lord spoke those words, because I live, ye shall live also. Within 24 hours, in fact, about 12 hours after he said those words, I believe on a Thursday morning, if you want to question me on that, talk to me later. But I believe on a Thursday morning, the Lord was taken outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem, and there he was nailed on a cross. John was there. We know he was there because the Lord spoke to him from the cross. Now, we don't know if he was there when the Lord was actually nailed to the cross, but we know that sometime during that period that the Lord hung on the cross, John was there. And I've often wondered, as he looked up and saw this lovely man hanging on that tree, subject to execution by the Roman government, driven to it by the Jewish nation, I've often wondered what his thoughts were. Because I live, ye too shall live. But here he was, there on an instrument of death. And as time goes by, and he grows weaker and weaker, and one of the thieves on the cross said, if thou be the Christ, come back from the cross, save thyself and us. And maybe the thought sprang into John's mind. That's what he'll do. He'll perform a miracle and come down from the cross. And the Jews then cry out, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. Do you suppose that the thought crossed John's mind? Maybe, just maybe, he'll come down. Just maybe. We don't know. We don't know how much John really appreciated on what the Lord was going to do. You know, he had told them. He had told them often. Matthew tells us in the 16th chapter that beginning then, he told them over and over that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be nailed on a cross, and that he would rise again the third day. But we get the distinct impression that it just didn't fully sink in. And when he said, because I live, ye shall live also, what did John think? What did he realize? What did he know? It's easy for us to look back. We have the whole story. But he didn't. And so there he stands at the foot of the cross. But as time goes by, he hears those awful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then that cry, that loud cry, finished. And he's gone. He's dead. We don't know how long he stayed. Was he there when the spear pierced the side and the blood and water, the evidence of his death, flowed out? We don't know. But we know he was dead. There wasn't any question about that. He was dead. And the disciples, the 11 remaining disciples, along with some others, they meet together and they're trying to figure out what has happened. How could this happen? Oh, surely. You remember the disciples on the way to Emmaus said, we thought it was he who would bring in the kingdom at this time. We thought he was the one who was going to be the Messiah. But they weren't sure. And the Lord had to go all the way back into the Old Testament and explain again things that they knew and things that they should have known to point out to them that everything that was done in the will of God and according to the will of God. But eventually, the cry comes from one of the women. We went to the tomb, and it's empty. And John and Peter run to the tomb. And we're told that John looked inside, and Peter went inside. And there was no one there. What happened? Where was he? Had the Jews taken away his body? Had the Romans decided to bury him somewhere else? Where was he? And then, of course, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And she tells them, I have seen the Lord, and he's alive. And then he appears in that wonderful appearance and shows them his hands and his side and says, It is I. And the scripture records for us, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And from that time on, the message of the disciples and the message of the early church is that Jesus Christ is alive. You read through the sermons in Acts, and what do you find over and over and over again? He's alive. God has raised him from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. He's alive. He's alive. And how we love that little chorus. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. Jesus is risen from the dead. And the real meaning of the word that the Lord gave them there in the 14th of John, because I live, ye shall live also. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the deed that we have to eternal life. It is the proof that what he said he will do for us, he is able to do because he went through death and is alive, alive forevermore. And right through all of the ministry of the 11 who were in the upper room, the ministry of those who heard him say, because I live, ye too shall live, right through their whole ministry, that is the message. Willard Castle gave me a book to read. It's a church history. I took one look at it. It's 800 pages long, which is quite a tome. But I have read it. And one of the things that it said was that the breaking of bread in the early church was not so much a celebration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was the celebration of his resurrection. And I believe that's true. And out of those 11 men, 10 of them, we are told, went to a martyr's grave because they would not stop preaching that this man was alive. They saw him. They touched him. They spoke with him. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that he was alive. And at the risk of their life, they went right through the known world and proclaimed the fact that this man was alive, even though it cost them their life. And now, when we come to around the year 100, certainly the late 90s, there's an old man on the Isle of Patmos, a real ancient saint. And he receives a message. And the giver of that message is described to him as being the Alpha and Omega. That is the Greek equivalent of the word Jehovah. I was, I am, and I shall be. Alpha, the beginning. Omega, the end. I was, I am, and I shall be. And so this message comes from Jehovah. And it is further identified, the messenger is further identified when he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now with that in mind, then John is given this vision of letters that are to be written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, I'm sure that all of you have heard ministry on the seven churches of Asia Minor. You could occupy 2 weeks of meetings and maybe more looking into everything that goes on. But I want to notice a little bit about each of those churches and then concentrate on the church at Laodicea, if time permits. The first, the Holy Spirit, now these were actual churches that existed in Asia Minor, and there was a letter written to each one of them, and most of those letters, almost all of them, contain a commendation, and also most of them contain a condemnation, and then they are all given a promise. And this is true of each of those seven churches. Now, the Spirit of God is addressing conditions that exist in those churches that actually exist. But He puts these letters in such an order here in the book, guided by the Spirit of God. They don't put the Laodicean letter first, they put the Ephesian letter first. And if you read through these letters carefully, you have a history of the early church. And that history contains commendations and condemnations, but it also shows how the church progressed or regressed through the ages from the first century right up until the present. You look at the church of Ephesus. What were the commendations? Well, they labored. They had patience. They shunned those who were evildoers. And they hated Nicolaitanism. We'll deal with that Nicolaitanism a little later. But the Spirit of God said, these are things that I commend you for. You have worked hard for me. You have had patience. You have shunned evildoers. And then the condemnation is, but you have left your first love. And that was the condition of the church at the end of the first century. When we come to the church at Smyrna, the commendations are for good works and the fact that they were faithful under persecution. And that represents the period in the second and third centuries, roughly, the second and third centuries, when the church came under tremendous persecution by men like Nero, the Roman emperor, and Caligula, the man who was such a terrible, terrible, immoral, dreadful beast of a man. And the church went through tremendous persecution during that time. And yet, they are commended for their faithfulness under persecution and for their good works. And right through the second and third century, the church grew. And there is no condemnation recorded against them. In the circumstances in which they found themselves, they had nothing that God had against them. When you come to Pergamos, you're talking about the 4th through the 6th century, roughly. And they are commended because they didn't deny the faith, and they held fast the name and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, they are condemned for two things, and I'd like to deal with them a little bit. First of all, they are condemned because they had the doctrine of Balaam, and then they are condemned because they had allowed Nicolaitanism to come into the church. Now, what are they talking about? What's the doctrine of Balaam and what's the doctrine of Nicolaitanism? Well, you're all familiar with Balaam, aren't you? There was a Moabitish king named Balak, and he wanted to curse Israel. He was coming against Israel, and he wanted to curse them. And so he hired a prophet named Balaam. Now, Balaam was a Gentile, but he obviously had some knowledge of God. He had at least a pretty good idea of what God was like. But he was a man who liked the dollar. And so when Balak said, I'll give you a lot of money if you'll go, and he was ready to go, and said, God said, don't go. But he went anyway. But when it came to actually cursing Israel, he couldn't do it. And so he backed off a bit, and he went back to Balak, and he said, I can't curse Israel. And Balak after him a little bit more, so he thought he'd have another try. And finally, he heads off on the back of a donkey, and he's going to curse Israel. And the Lord puts an angel in his path, and he doesn't see the angel. Some prophet, huh? He can't distinguish the angel, but the donkey knew. I've always liked Balaam's donkey. I figure if God can make a preacher out of Balaam's donkey, he can make a preacher out of me. But Balaam was unable to curse Israel. Then what was wrong with the message that he brought? Well, what he did is he said to Balak, look, if you can't curse them, then corrupt them. If you can't beat them, join them. And so, Balak comes into a league with Israel, and he curses Israel, or he corrupts Israel, by offering his daughters to the men of Israel, and they in turn introduce the worship of Baal to the nation of Israel. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, you have allowed the doctrine of Balaam to come into you. If you can't curse them, corrupt them. And what happened during those centuries, the 4th through the 6th centuries, was that the church came under an emperor called Constantine. I don't know whether he was a real Christian or not. He made a profession, but he was the emperor of Rome. And during the time that he headed Rome nationally and Rome the church, during that period of time, things were introduced into the church that were never introduced before. And the Trinity was corrupted. The Trinity should be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the corruption that came in was that the Trinity then was the Father, the Mother, and the baby. And so they allowed this doctrine to come in, this doctrine that corrupted the truth of the Trinity of God. And then they also allowed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to come in. Now, what's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? The Greek word translated means over the people or conquerors of the people. And so what was introduced into the church at that time was a system of clergy, a system of clerisy, and a hierarchy that God never intended. God's plan for His church was that every single individual assembly would be responsible directly to the head. But now there is put in layers and layers of layers, and there's monsignors and bishops and archbishops and all the way up, and that is completely contrary to what God had in mind for His people. And we need to always remember that God's plan was that a local church should be governed by elders and should be responsible only to the head who is in heaven. Thyatira, the 7th to the 16th century. Commendation, works, love, service, and faith. Right through all of the ages, there has been, in every church age, there has been a remnant of true believers. During this period of time, these 10 centuries or so, Christendom gradually descended and descended and descended into the Dark Ages. Men were kept in ignorance. Men were forbidden the Scripture in their hand and in their own language. And they came through into the Dark Ages. And yet, out of those Dark Ages, we have men who write hymns like Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breath. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. And so there was always that remnant. And they were faithful and they were true and they showed love to the Lord. But there is condemnation. You have allowed that wicked woman, Jezebel, to bring teaching of her own into the church. Now, we don't know who Jezebel was. We don't really know if that was her real name or if she's just called Jezebel. At any rate, she is named for probably the wickedest woman in the Old Testament. And the thing that Jezebel of the Old Testament did was to bring the worship of Baal into Israel. And now there is a woman in the church at Thyatira. Some commentators think that she was a wife of one of the elders. We don't know that. That's speculation. But at any rate, she evidently had a lot to say. And she taught false teaching, and she taught it bringing idolatry into the church at Thyatira. And during those 10 centuries or so that we're speaking about here, there was a great increase in idolatry in Christendom. The making of statues. The turning from the worship of God to the worship of saints. The canonizing of men, making them something better than they were. All of these things were brought in by this woman called Jezebel. Sardis, the very depth of the Dark Ages. The only commendation is the mention of a remnant. There are a few who are undefiled. That's what it says. There are a few who are undefiled. The condemnation, thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. And so, by the end of the Dark Ages, we have a dead Christendom, a dead church, with only a few who are undefiled. And that's the picture. Philadelphia. We're in the late 1700s. Another church. This is the Reformation period. These people are commended for keeping the word. They didn't deny the name of Jesus. And therefore, they were given an open door. A door that was opened by God that no man could shut. And into that open door came some of the most remarkable men in more than a millennium. Men like Huss. Men like Luther. Men like Zwingli. And other men, great men, Calvin. Now, we don't agree with all of them. Nevertheless, they were great reformers. And they opened this book in an extent that had never been opened before. And men like Wycliffe translated this book into English language that we can read it, and into other languages. And so there was that wonderful period of Reformation. And in that church, there is no condemnation spoken of, but there is a warning given, and it says, hold fast. And finally, we come to the last of these churches, the Church of Laodicea. And here, there is no commendation. The condemnation is this, that they are lukewarm. lukewarm. I've been alone this weekend, and as most of you know, I am absolutely helpless in a kitchen. And I went into the freezer, and of course we left in May, and there weren't any ice cubes. And so I took a drink of water out of the faucet. Awful. We usually run it through a filter and make ice cubes, and oh, how wonderful to have a nice, I think I'll have a little now, to have a nice cold glass of water. Thank you, Bill. And here the Lord is speaking to this church, and he said, you're lukewarm. I wish you were either hot or cold. A nice cup of hot tea is wonderful. A big glass of cold water is wonderful. But lukewarm water out of a tap just doesn't do. And we can understand what the Lord is saying, but what characterizes the church of today? It's lukewarm. And you know, I look back, even in my own short experience, and in many ways, I see a decline in the church. I can remember a time when we would have men, humble men, simple men, men who worked with their hands every day, who could open the Word just as well as some of our full-time preachers today. I think of a man who worked as a tinsmith in a shipyard. His wife used to get mad at me because I used to call him a tin knocker. But he made sinks for battleships. And he could open the Word and teach and proclaim. I was talking to somebody here, I think, about another little fellow who grew up in the slums of Glasgow. Never knew his father, raised by a drunken mother. And his job was to walk down the trains in the station and tap on the wheel with a hammer to make sure there were no cracks in the wheel. That's what he did all day long. And he absolutely butchered the king's English. It was terrible. He said go when he should have said went, and went when he should have said gone. But he could open the Scripture, and I remember, as a boy, I can remember the things that he taught me about the red heifer, the offering of the red heifer. You don't see that now. You don't see that now among our assemblies, do we? And so we have a lukewarm church. And I think it is characteristic not only of the church around us, but of us as well. But I want to get to the verse that I really want to get to. And it's Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, normally that verse is used as a gospel verse. And the picture that we have is of the Savior standing outside the door of the sinner's heart and asking to come in. And that's a perfectly valid interpretation of the verse. And if there are those with us this evening and you have never allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, know this, that he stands outside your heart's door and he says, I want to come in. But there is also an application in this verse to every single one of us. Oh, you say, I let the Lord Jesus Christ, I allowed him to come into my heart. I invited him into my heart years ago and he came in and he's still there. And I agree with that. But I think the picture that we have here, the real interpretation of this verse, I believe, is that the Lord Jesus Christ wants full access to the heart. There's a lady in this assembly, a very nice lady who entertains a good deal, and I've been at her home. And she has a corridor that goes down, and off that corridor there are several doors. And if you walk down that corridor, sometimes I have been there and the doors are open. So you can look in the rooms as you go by, and everything is very neat and very nice. But then there have been other times when I have gone there, and some of the doors have been closed. I wonder why. And on one occasion when I was there, believe it or not, there was a sign on the door. And it says, "Don't even think about it!" Exclamation point. Now, I don't know what was in there. I was very tempted. However, and I'm not going to name the lady. However, it was obvious that there was some condition in that room that she didn't want me to see. Now, I was invited to the home. I was given an excellent meal. Everything was lovely. Beautiful china, nice silver. Everything was perfect. But there was something that she didn't want me to see. Is that true of our hearts? You say, "Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ came into my heart." Thank God for that. He's in mine too. But I find that there are times when there are certain things that I really wish He wouldn't look at. Does that happen to you? Are there little secret envies? Perhaps. Little secret thoughts about brothers and sisters that shouldn't be in our hearts. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in." And what He is talking about here is to come in full fellowship, I will come in and I will sup with Him. I looked the word up, sup. It doesn't just mean dine. It carries with it the idea of the last meal of the day. Now, this was an agrarian society that we're talking about here. People were farmers. And when they went out in the fields in the morning, they worked until noon, and then they had a quick bite. Maybe the lady of the house would send it out to the field, or if the home was nearby, they would come in and they would have a quick bite and they would go back out to the fields again. But this carries with it the idea that the day's work was over, and that they now had the opportunity for a leisurely meal and a leisurely time of fellowship around the table. And the Lord says, "I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." And the thought there also is that we bring something to the meal, but he also brings something to the meal. You remember that the two on the road to Emmaus, when they got to the house, the Lord would have gone on further. He was not going to intrude into their family until they invited him. But when they invited him, he came in and he had supper with them. And after supper, he did something that I would never do in your home. He reached into the table and he took bread and broke it and gave it to them. Now, what would you think of me if I went to your house for dinner and after dinner you brought out a cake and I said, "Listen, I'll take care of the cake. I'll cut it and I'll pass it out to all your people." You would think I was rude. But the Lord reached across and he took this bread. Now it would be unleavened bread. Because you remember, on the previous Wednesday or Thursday was the Passover feast. And after the Passover feast, there was 8 days of unleavened bread. And so this would be matzah, unleavened bread. And he took it and he broke it. And when he gave it to them, their eyes were opened. Did they see the nail prints in his hands? I don't know. But whatever happened, he then gave to them. And they saw the marks of the cross in his hands. And suddenly, all that he had been teaching them, all that he'd been telling them on that 7-mile walk from the city of Jerusalem, probably 3 hours, and he opened to Moses, and in all the scripture, he taught them the things concerning himself. And when he reveals himself to them in the giving of bread, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the wayside?" And so the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the believer's heart, and he's in to stay. There's no question about that. But the question is, does he have full access to every single room in our heart? Or is there a sign on a part of it that says, "Don't even think about it"? Or is there a closed door that we don't want him to enter? Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, we thank thee for the lessons that we learn from simple people like John, just a lad when he first came to know the Lord. But oh, what a faithful life, until he was an old man proclaiming the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize, our Father, that in us there is so much that's lukewarm. And there is so much that we withhold from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us. But, O God, may we give him full access into our hearts and our lives. And if there are those with us, our Father, who have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he wants to have them. He wants them to be his own. He wants them to come to him in order that he might give to them all of the riches of heaven. And so we ask, our Father, that by thy Spirit thou would deal with those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we part, our Father, we ask thy blessing. We pray that thou would go with us to our homes. Be with us throughout the week, we pray, and use us to thy glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. The time is gone, so you're dismissed.